Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line that you can call in and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can, if you wish, you can disagree with the host, and we can talk about that. The lines are full at the moment, but they will be opening up during the show. There will be lines open as the hour goes on, and you may want to have this number ready. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And in a couple of weeks, I'll be up in Oregon and Washington, speaking virtually all the time, morning and night. I'll be speaking in Monroe, Washington in the morning for Youth with a Mission. That's not open to the public, but since I'm up there for the whole week and only speaking in the mornings, we book up places each night for me to speak, and we have those booked up. We have one opening, or maybe two openings, for people who want to book me in Oregon. I'll be in Albany, Oregon, on the 24th. That's Saturday the 24th. Now, the Sunday morning after that, or the Friday evening before that, are still open. So we're talking about April 23rd is Friday night, and April 25th is Sunday morning. After that, I'll be in the Seattle area. So if you're in Oregon and you want to book a meeting, you can get in touch with me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking in Washington in, I'll be in Tacoma, I'll be in Monroe, I'll be in Redmond, and I'll be in Arlington, all different nights of the week. So those will be posted. I don't know if they're all posted yet. Probably not. Some of them are. But we will have all of those posted on our website as the date approaches. So just so you'll have a heads up, the last week of this month, I'll be speaking every night, with the exception of Friday. Because I'll be flying home on Friday. But that'll be in Washington. And then the weekend before that, I will be in Portland area, or Albany, really, Oregon. So those are just things to keep in mind. And as the date gets closer, you might want to look at the website and see the time and place and subject matter for all of those talks. All right, let's go to the phone lines and talk to Sam from Las Vegas, Nevada. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, this is Sam. I called yesterday, but I called the bottom end. I'm calling kind of the same question. My question is, I have a friend. We both have been disagreeing on baptism or the Holy Spirit, and I line up more with your belief, your understanding of baptism and the Holy Spirit. And my
question,
and one of the
Excuse me, Sam. There's a ton of noise on your phone. I have no idea why, but I can't understand what you're saying. So,
Is it better now?
Probably. Did you take it off speakerphone? Oh, now you're gone. Well, he must have hung up by accident. Okay, Sam, if you're listening on the radio, give me a call back. I do want to take your call. I don't know why you got hung up. I didn't do that. But that was so much noise on your phone, I couldn't hear anything you were saying. So, please call back and maybe don't have it on speakerphone, or maybe just be on a landline, something, so we can have the ability to hear what you're saying. Okay, Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Would you tell me what you believe, if repentance is from sins is before salvation or after salvation?
Well, repentance is salvation, frankly. Repentance is changing your mind about God, about Christ. The word repent means to change your mind. So that is conversion. Now, what you change your mind to is your trust in Christ and loyalty to Christ. That's faith. Now, so you repent unto faith, because before you are a Christian, you don't believe. And when you do believe, that requires a change of mind from not believing to believing, obviously. So that's repentance. So a person who's an unbeliever and begins to realize that Jesus is in fact the Lord and King, and that they really want to you know, follow him, that's a change of mind in itself. So that is repentance. Now, the choice to follow Jesus instead of to live in sin is really the choice you're making. And you're, the idea of being loyal to him is the, that's what faith is. Faith is faithfulness. Faith is trust. Faith is a commitment to him, a surrender to him. It's all of those things. I mean, the Bible describes all of those things as part of coming to Christ. That's all different ways of looking at the full orbed picture of what faith means in the Bible. Unfortunately, too many people think faith just means believing certain propositions are true, and therefore they believe they're Christians because they believe certain Christian propositions are true, but they haven't really, they've never had a change of heart or loyalty, or they don't trust in Christ. Obviously, if they did, they'd follow him. So, you know, faith is more than just accepting certain facts. It has to do with being loyal and faithful. But you don't get there from where a non-believer is without changing the mind, and that's repentance. So every time the Bible mentions repentance and faith in the same sentence, I believe, I don't think I'm missing any, but I can think of several where this is the case, repentance is mentioned first and faith second. Not because they're chronologically, they come after one another, but they actually happen at the same time. This, as soon as you decide to have faith, you've changed your mind and you have faith now. But repentance is logically first, but not necessarily chronologically first. One causes the other. Repentance brings you into a state of faith.
Okay, I think I understand. You're saying that repentance, or change of mind, believing that Jesus is Lord and Jesus and Savior, that once you've done that, now you can change your pattern behavior to fit what is in his commands for to live your life, right?
Well, once you've embraced Christ as your Lord, that does change your life. It's not like, okay, now you can secondarily start following him. Following him is what you've changed your mind to. So it's natural when you've changed your mind to become a follower of Christ. And, of course, there's more to it than that. God gives you his Spirit and so forth. Well, then it's natural. You become a follower of Christ. There will be, of course, a temptation to sin. But once you're a follower of Christ, you're determined not to sin. You're determined to fight that temptation. But, yeah, conversion, it's so simple in a sense, but difficult. Difficult and simple are not opposites. Simple means it's not complicated. Difficult means it's not easy. It is difficult to make a total life change like that. And I guess the easiest way to compare it, and I do it all the time when people ask about it, is to marriage. It's not complicated getting married. In the Bible, it was really very simple. A person would just say, actually, in the Middle East, in the time of Abraham, a man and woman would get married by, he would say, you're my wife, and she'd say, you're my husband. Just by their agreement and their promise, they were now married. But, of course, being married isn't just a wedding. Being married is a life of faithfulness, a life of starting a family, a life of, walking together with the same aims. Marriage is a joining for life. Now, that therefore, it's a little difficult. It's a simple matter, but some people have a real hard time making that decision because they know they're giving up their freedom as a single person and so forth. Same thing with coming to Christ. It's a simple matter. You just say, okay, I'm going to him. You know, that's what it comes down to. I'm going to follow Christ, period. And a person gets baptized when they've made that decision so that kind of seals the deal. That's like putting on the ring at the wedding. You know, that's you get baptized. Now you're a Christian if you've really made that commitment. And if you've, but it's hard for some people because some people don't want to give up their own autonomous. They don't want to give up their own independence. They want to go their own way instead of God's way. So it's a difficult thing for some people to make that decision. But once it's been made, it's a simple procedure, a simple transition. But the rest of your life is living out that decision. So, I mean,
I heard a story of a woman who was approached by a preacher or evangelist, and he said that, you know, unless you give up smoking, you can't enter the kingdom of God.
He was lying. So, I mean, people lie all the time. I mean, I hear a lot of preachers who lie. A lot of cultists lie. You know, there's you can't believe what preachers say if they're not speaking according to the Word of God. The Bible doesn't have a thing to say about smoking. Although it does have something to say about life in general that might have ramifications on smoking. The Bible does say that whatever you do in word or deed, you should do all to the glory of God. Now, the question is, can you smoke to the glory of God? Well, if you can, then you're at liberty to do it. If you can't smoke to the glory of God, then that's something you should probably stop doing. But let's face it, it's a high bar. It's a high bar to do everything for the glory of God, and it's one that, you know, we grow to. When a person becomes a Christian, they will give up all the sins that they can give up, but some sins still have a grip on them for a while as they fight the battles. The Bible talks about the battle that we're in, you know, and so sometimes people, you know, have trouble defeating certain sinful habits and all that, but they keep at it. That's the point. If you're following Jesus, I mean, if you, let's just say you get married and you've been in the habit as a single man of inappropriately looking at other women. Well, when you get married, you might still have that problem for a while, but you're going to have to, you're determined not to. You're determined to defeat it. You know, it's no longer appropriate in your commitment you've made to be married, so you fight it off. In fact, it was never probably appropriate even when you're single, but the point is, it's entirely against your commitment to be faithful to one woman. So, you know, you seek to defeat it. It might take a while, but you're still committed to your wife, even if some of the things you do need to be fought against for a while. Hey, listen, I have a lot of people waiting, and we've gone about a quarter of the way through the program now, so I need to move along and get someone else on here, but
Thank
I hope
you.
That clarifies some things. Thank you. All right, Tom from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hello. Question. Where do we go when we discover that a Christian is influencing millions of people for Jesus Christ, helping to motivate those people to turn to Jesus Christ, speaking strong biblical truth, for all apparent outward indications, seems to be walking with the Lord, and yet is living a lie? The man, Rabbi Zacharias. I'll take your answer off the line. Thank you.
All right. Well, your question began with the words, where do we go when this is the case? I would just go the same place I would normally go. It wouldn't affect me. Frankly, a man who dies after he's had a powerful impact for Christ, and after his death it's found out that there were areas of weakness and sin in his life, you know, where do we go? I don't see how that changes our life at all. He's gone. So there's nothing we can do in terms of church discipline. There's not much I have to say about it. We do know that there are people throughout church history who have been preachers, been priests, been popes, been bishops, been evangelists, and who have sinned. And we don't know to what degree they've been struggling with it to defeat that sin. We have no idea what's going on inside the heart of another person, but once they're gone, there's nothing more we can do about them. So, I put it out of my mind. If I hear of such a case, I figure, first of all, I don't know all the facts, but if I did know all the facts and if they told me very damnable things about the person, well, I just chalk that one up to another one. You know, there's plenty of them in history. So now, if you're wondering, do we ignore all of their teachings because they didn't live perfectly or because they lived badly? Not necessarily. I mean, if they, if you go to school to learn things and you find out that your teacher is, living in sin, but you still need to know the material that they taught, I don't really see why you can't gain information from them. But of course, the problem is teachers, spiritual teachers, Christian teachers, are supposed to not only pass along good information, but they're supposed to of course, set a good example. There's as much teaching done by a man's life as there is by his words. And so if a man's a bad example, it's sometimes more difficult to take his words seriously and wonder whether he really believed them himself. But, you know, obviously that's deficient in someone who is not living as they are teaching. But if someone is living as they're teaching, it makes it easier to receive the information. If they're not living as they teach, then there is such a thing, I suppose, as do as I say, not as I do. I wouldn't make such a person an elder or a pastor, or if they were still living in sin and alive among us, I wouldn't exempt them from church discipline. But that's a moot point. Of course, the Ravi is gone. And so, you know, if there's information in his books or in his talks that are recorded that are of value, I'll receive information from anybody if it's good information. Anyway, I'm no expert about Ravi Zacharias. I listened to him only a very little bit, and I read, well, I think one of his books, and I didn't think it was the best book on the subject that I had read. He'd written a book on something. I'd read several books on the same subject, and I didn't feel like his book was the best on the subject. But anyway, that's me, so I've never really been dependent on Ravi for my information. But some people have, and you shouldn't just throw all the information out the window just because you find out he's not the man that we all thought he was. All right, let's talk to Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure to be on your show. My question starts out with, on Easter Sunday, my associate pastor said, Jesus wasn't killed on the cross. He was sacrificed. He died. So I thought I'd better look into it. And I came across Isaiah 53, where it says he was smitten by God. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Daniel said he was cut off. The Gospels, Jesus said he would lay down his life of his own accord. He yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. I'm going through the three of the Gospels. And in Luke, he says, into your hands I commit your spirit. So I went to your website, went on a verse-by-verse search through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in those crucifixions account. And and you led me to Psalm 31:5, where it says, into your hand I commit your spirit, or commit my spirit, and your discussion on how, as a boy, he was probably taught that as a bedtime prayer. So my question then, all that leads up to this question, yep. A two-part question, was Jesus killed, murdered, or executed on the cross, or did he simply die on the cross? And if he wasn't executed, what is left? Suicide? And related to that is, I know it was prophesied that Jesus would die by crucifixion, but was it necessary he die this way? Must he have been executed through crucifixion for Jesus to be our propitiation for God's wrath? Why couldn't Jesus have simply thrown himself off a cliff in order to die, or wait to die of old age?
Well, there's a lot of those things that we aren't really told. I know this, that it says that when Jesus, when the Jews said to Pilate, our law forbids us to put a man to death, it says, I think John tells us, that it says that it might be fulfilled that Jesus predicted the method of his death. That is, he predicted he'd be lifted up on the cross. And if the Jews had killed him, they would have done it by stoning. And so the fact that the Jews didn't really have the right under Roman law to kill a man, they had to take it to the Romans, Pilate, and the Romans, of course, crucified. So at least, as you say, it was predicted that he would die of crucifixion. Once that was true, that had to be the case. Now, is there some reason why he couldn't have died of some other way? I don't really know. I don't really know. I mean, that's the way it turned out. The people who wanted to kill him, could have done it some other way, but God didn't let them, for example, throw him over the cliff at Nazareth. The crowds took him and wanted to throw him over the cliff, but God didn't let that happen. And likewise, the Jews couldn't stone him to death because the Roman law forbade it. So it may be just that, you know, for him to take on sin and be treated as a criminal in that particular political setting, the Romans had to do it, and they crucified people unless the people had Roman citizenship, in which case they beheaded them. So, and Jesus didn't have Roman citizenship. So I don't know if there's some cosmic reason why Jesus had to shed his blood as a crucified criminal. Certainly there are other ways to execute a person. Now, was he executed, or did he commit suicide, or what? Now, suicide is an interesting thing. A person who commits suicide is a person who's, giving up on life out of desperation. But there are people who sacrifice their lives for others. There'd be, of course, the woman who puts herself between her child and a pack of wolves. Well, she's almost certainly going to die, and she knows it, but she's not suicidal. She's protecting her child. The soldier who falls on a hand grenade so that his friends who are standing around won't be killed. We could call that suicide, but it isn't. It's more like self-sacrifice. Most people who commit suicide, in fact, if we could rightly call it suicide, it's not self-sacrifice for somebody else. It's a selfish act. It's getting out of a miserable life for oneself and essentially taking the coward's way out. A person who sacrifices himself for others doesn't really want to get out of his life particularly, but he's given it up so others can live. Now, the Bible does use the word sacrifice, of course, for what Jesus did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, who sacrificed him? Did God sacrifice him? I don't know that the Bible ever says that. Although the Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was the one being sacrificed, in a way, the God-man. God, having become one of us, was, in a sense, offering himself. That's not the same as suicide, when you're dying for other people to save them. That's not suicide, even though it might be self-initiated. So I think from the side of Christ, it was a self-sacrifice. From the side of his enemies, it was an execution of a man that they found offensive and wanted to get out of the way. But he had the power, as you mentioned. I mean, he said, no one takes my life from me. I laid my life down of my own accord. And for this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life. So Jesus did something heroic, but it was his laying down his life was allowing himself to be arrested by those who wanted to kill him. I don't think jumping off a cliff would have been as much like sacrificing one's life for someone else, because it's not clear exactly how that dive off the cliff would have any impact on other people. But, Christ sacrificed himself by letting himself be arrested, suffering the penalties for our sins, and so forth, is more akin to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where the animal, symbolically by the laying on of hands, the priest laid the sins of the people on the animal's head, and then the animal carried those sins to execution. So, I don't know how many different ways God could have done it. Okay, I don't know if there's other possibilities besides being crucified, but in that particular time and place in history, there was no way that a man would really be executed except by the Romans, and the Romans did it by crucifixion. So that was, I guess, we might say, inevitable.
So I guess we're still a little bit confused from what my pastor had said. He seemed to imply that he didn't die because of the crucifixion. In other words, he wasn't murdered, killed, or executed, but that in some way, when he said he yielded his spirit, or he gave up his spirit, or into your hands I commit my spirit, that he gave up his own life. And so he died not through crucifixion, but through his own giving up of his life.
Well, that could be supported by Jesus' words. I mean, I'm not sure if we can say the cross and the nails and the blood loss, that didn't kill him. It would have, but it's true. Before it did kill him, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and then he gave up the spirit, and then he was dead. So I suppose we could argue that the cross didn't get its chance to kill him. It was going to, but he surrendered his spirit to God after surrendering himself to the cross and suffering for 6 hours. That excruciating torment. There are mysteries in it that we don't fully understand. Obviously, I can't answer all the questions you've asked there about it, because well, frankly, the Bible doesn't explain them. It refers to the fact that Jesus died as a sacrifice, that he offered himself, that he laid down his life voluntarily as a ransom for all. I mean, Jesus used that expression himself. So all those things are there, but how that all weaves together into, what we say, a reasonable or understandable narrative of why it was that way instead of some other way, I don't know that. I've never worried about it. Not that I haven't thought about it. I've never worried about it. But I think, yeah, Jesus laid his own life down on the cross. So technically, I guess the cross, while it was in the process of killing him, it was deprived of the opportunity by him giving up his spirit. I need to take a break. I appreciate your calls. We have another half hour coming. Don't think we're finishing up here. Although in some stations, they don't carry the second half hour. If you want to get our app, thenarrowpath.com, from the App Store, from Google Play, you can hear the whole hour every day if your radio station doesn't cover it. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to be gone off the air here for 30 seconds, then I'll be back for another half hour, so stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, any of those kinds of questions, or you have a difference of opinion with the host on some explanation or some answer that's been given previously, feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you. You won't be able to do it right this second because our lines are full. But if you take this number, call in a few minutes, you will very possibly find a line has opened up, because they do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk this time to Mike from Shelton, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. Lord willing, my wife and I will get to meet you in Tacoma.
Great.
For the end of the month. We're excited about that. But I have a question about suffering. Would you say that the Lord allows suffering to purify or refine us, draw us closer to Him? And then I have a follow-up. How do you counsel a loved one who's lost a child? It's been horrific, and there's a lot of confusion and just not understanding why it's happened. I mean, it was a tragic death, and, you know, not having gone through it, you don't know what to say. And sort of maybe you can speak to, I know you lost your second wife tragically in a car accident. How did you get through that? If you could just speak about those things, I'd really appreciate it.
Okay. My condolences to those who've lost a child. I can't imagine anything worse than losing a child. Losing a wife is bad. Losing, you know, anyone, frankly, a brother, sister, even parents, is a bad thing, bad to go through. But I think losing a child would be the worst. And so my condolences to the losers of their child, those who are bereaved. We need to remember that suffering is a major subject in the Bible, and one of the major books on suffering is the book of Job, and he suffered a great deal, and the loss of children was part of the whole, tapestry of his sufferings. He lost his health, he lost his children, he lost his property, his servants, and so forth, and they were all killed. And so, he had the whole you know, the whole cocktail of the worst kinds of sufferings that people go through. And the book of Job is about that. It's not incidental to the book. It's the main thing in the story. And so whatever lessons there are about suffering in the Bible include the suffering that, that relates to losing a child, which, as I said, has got to be about the worst kind of suffering. But it's still in the general category. And so if we say, well, I don't know why God would let me lose a child or why he'd let that child die the way they did, that's of a piece with just the general statement, I don't know why God allows suffering. Because, you know, if he allows some suffering, you don't, if you can find reason to believe that God had purpose in some suffering, then as you up the ante and turn the dial up for the amount of pain you experience, we can say, well, if God has a purpose for me suffering at level 2, and he suddenly yanks it up to level 9, you know, I assume the same purpose that was involved in level 2 is all the way true, all the way up through all the whole range of sufferings. Now, I did lose a wife many years ago in an accident. And it was sudden. It was on Thanksgiving Day, 1980, and we had only been married for 6 months at that time, and she was hit by a young man driving a pickup truck and killed instantly. That was a shock, but, I mean, when people ask me about that, I always try to point out that I have a biblical worldview. I always have. For decades before I knew her, I had a biblical worldview, which means I believe that there's a God. I believe that God has the right to do what he wants to do, and that he never does anything bad. That is, he never does anything unjust. He never does anything unwise. He never does something that's a bad economy. If he makes his children suffer pain, well, there must be something he expects from them to get out of that's worth that or more, because God's an excellent economist. Job, for example, after he lost all those things, he was given twice as much, children restored to him. We don't have any way of knowing if they're the same children, because we don't know if they really were killed. He was told they were killed. The Bible doesn't actually tell us they were. It just tells us that someone came and gave him the report that they were. But his suffering was the same as if they had been, because he thought they were. But in any case, the Bible makes it very clear that God made it up to Job, and that he did in this life. Now, God doesn't always make it up to us in this life. He makes it up to us in whatever way he wants to. But we have to assume that what God intends to derive for our benefit in our sufferings has got to be worth at least as much or more than the cost to us. And so that might be hard to believe when you lose a child, for example, or a loved one. It's hard to believe that any payoff, any consolation could ever be equal to that. But God is wise, and God is good. And that's one thing I knew. When my wife died, I never had a doubt, not even for a second, that God is good and God's in control of our safety. You know, Jesus said the angels, well, he was quoting from the Psalm. Said the, actually, let me take that back. That was the devil that quoted it to Jesus. But in the Psalms that he was quoting, Psalm 91, says God's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. They'll bear you up. Now, in other words, every detail of your life is under God's control. Jesus did say, not a hair of your heads will perish. And he said, not a sparrow falls to the ground and dies apart from your Father. And in other words, God's in charge. My life, I will live as long as he wants me to live. And I will die not a moment sooner or later than he wants me to die. That's assuming I continue to be in his will. I could probably shorten my life by being an idiot and, you know, going out and getting drunk and driving, you know, in the wrong direction on the freeway or something like that. I suppose I could shorten my life that way. But when you're in God's will, you can't die until it's God's desire for you to die. And when it's his desire for you to die, then who wouldn't want to? You're going to die sometime. Now, a child that dies in childhood, I believe, is saved, okay? So the real suffering after that point of the child's death is on the part of the parents and the people who miss and love the child. And that's the pain of being bereaved. And, you know, I had pain in being bereaved when my wife died, but But I didn't have any doubts that this, you know, I couldn't see any good in it, but I that this would work together for good. God does not make any mistakes. And some people might just think that's gullible or childlike. Well, I hope it is. I hope it's childlike, because childlike faith is what it calls for. We have to believe that when we can't prove that God is good, that we believe it because he tells us that he is. And he says, hey, trust me. Don't be offended by what I'm doing. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. And so it's always a test of faith. And yes, God does use it to build strength, to purify us. He does it to do a lot of things. Suffering is simply part of the rescue mission from the disease of sin. It's part of the therapy, I believe. It's like surgery. We would never want to have surgery if we don't need it. But if we realize that we need it, we submit to surgery or to therapies that are unpleasant. Now, we have a sin. If we don't know that we have sin, if we don't know we're infected through and through with sin, and that that's got to be cured or it's going to ruin us, well, then we submit to the knife. We submit to the chisel. We submit to the therapy. And suffering is therapy for our sinful condition. It doesn't cure it by itself. We have to respond to it. We have to, of course, the Holy Spirit has to work through it and all of that. I'm not saying that just suffering is going to make you better. Lots of people suffer and they don't get any better at all. But the people who do get better do so because in their sufferings they trust God and they love God and they praise God like Job did. When Job lost everything, he said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's, you know, when he lost everything. So it's a complicated thing. We don't know all. We certainly don't know in most cases what God is going to do and how he's going to make anything good out of our sufferings. But we know that he tells us he will. And as a Christian, if you have a worldview that's Christian and informed by the Bible, you know that God is going to make this good. That doesn't make the loss less, you know. It doesn't make it less, you know, of a loss. But it does mean that God sees it as something that will be good. If you lose a child, and when my wife died too, my wife was certainly a strong Christian. So, you know they went to be with the Lord, so they're not complaining. It's us that are suffering as a result. But in the case of a child or a young person, I think my wife was 25 when she died, you know, they're missing out on a lot of things that we're going to have to go through. And that, you know, God may choose to let them do that, to exempt them from that. I honestly kind of envy people now with the world going the direction it's going, who get to go to be in with Jesus now. I'd make that deal, you know. If God didn't have something for me to do with here, I'd make the deal. Hey, take me to be with you now, because it's going to be a lot easier, frankly, to not be here than to be here. But I don't have the liberty to take my own life, and I've never been tempted to. But I just think that it's a complicated thing why God allows suffering, and then also our response to suffering is laid out for us in Scripture. Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think that's verse 18, 17 or 18 in 2 Corinthians 4. But the point is, our afflictions work glory for us, something that we'll never be, that we'll never regret having done to us in the end. But that's as we look at the things that are not seen, as we look at God, we look at his will, we trust in him. You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen. So it means as we're trusting God and not looking at the mere earthly circumstances. Those are temporal. Anyway, I'm just kind of picking from you know, certain parts of the Bible and so forth to make certain points. But I have a complete and systematic teaching on this at my website, which I would urge everybody to listen to, even if they're not going through sufferings. But anyone who is, I think, should definitely listen to. It's only 4 lectures. It's called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And, you know, anyone who's suffering, you know, significantly, or even if you're not, and you're in the position to counsel people who are, might want to be, you know, equipped with these these biblical truths. And so it's four lectures. It's free. Everything's free at the website. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures, and you'll find this four lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And I think you will find it to contain biblical truths that are helpful in times of grief like this.
Thanks, brother. God bless you.
All right. Okay. God bless you, too, and the family that had suffered this loss. Okay. Dwayne from Falls Church, Virginia. Thank you for waiting. You've been on the air waiting for over 40 minutes. Hi, Dwayne.
Oh, hey, how you doing, Steve? God bless you. No worries at all, brother.
Thank you.
A quick question, possibly a quick question. The have you ever heard of the teaching that Jesus is God now in heaven, but when he was on earth, he was not God. He was just the Son of God. And if you have, would you take issue with that teaching, or what's your take on that?
Well, as far as we know, being the Son of God is the status that Jesus has even in heaven now. But as Son of God, whether on earth or in heaven, as Son of God, he's God. I believe that when Jesus took on human form, this is actually the beginning of his being called the Son of God. But I think he still has that human form. I believe he still has the holes in his hands and his feet and so forth, because that's how he appeared to his disciples after he came out of the grave. Now, actually, a more orthodox way of looking at things, if we want to go back to what the councils said and so forth, which I don't always agree with, but the orthodox view is that Jesus always was the Son of God, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were the roles that the three persons of the Godhead held throughout eternity. My position is you won't find anything in the Old Testament that refers to Jesus as being the Son of God prior to his incarnation. He is referred to as the Word prior to that. John said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But then the Word became flesh. And then it says, we beheld him, he was like the son of a father. And therefore, I think that the expression Son of God applies to Jesus since his incarnation. Before that, he existed in the form of God, it says in Philippians chapter 2. But it doesn't say he was in the form of the Son of God. He was the Word, and that Word was God. So Jesus, I believe, at the time of his incarnation, took on the term, the expression Son of God, for his identity. And I don't think that has changed. I think he's still the Son of God in heaven because he has his body. I mean, he's still got his human body. It's been resurrected, but so ours are going to be too. Some people would say, once resurrected and glorified, we're all going to be gods. And actually, someone might think that's like a word of faith teaching or something like that. But that's actually a teaching that many ancient theologians in the church held. I don't feel comfortable with it, though, myself. I don't feel comfortable with saying we are gods or will be gods in our resurrected bodies. But I think that Jesus always was God. But I don't know that he always was the Son of God until his incarnation. That's my thought, and it doesn't square exactly with some of the creeds, and therefore it has been labeled a heresy. But I really don't care who calls it a heresy as long as the Bible supports it and doesn't have anything against it. And that is the status of that particular claim.
Awesome. Awesome. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Dwayne. Long wait for a short answer. Sorry about that. But I can't say more than that because that's all I know. Michael from Watsonville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Shalom. So I wanted to ask you, first of all, before I get to my question, I've heard that sin, I don't know if that's originally Latin, but that was actually an old archery term, meaning to miss the mark. Can you define that or give me the actual...
Armatia, yeah, that's a Greek word that means to miss the mark or miss the target. Yes, so it does have a relevance to archery, but it's in used when it's speaking about what we call sin, It means it's, the person has missed the target of measuring up to what God wants them to be. They fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. So it's as if we're aiming at a target that we're not able to hit very well. In fact, we all miss.
All right. And, mm-hmm. All right. Well, I wanted to mention that, okay, from, say, the paradigm that I'm most familiar with, what would be, I guess, the equivalent would be not an inherent ontological condition like original sin, but simply the way that the mind functions, which is to function according to attachment and aversion, including anger and fear and so forth. The mind responds to experience. If something is pleasant, the mind wants to latch onto that and repeat it. If something is unpleasant, it wants to push away. And this is actually very, functions at very profound levels of consciousness. So the notion of an inherent condition because of the fall, I guess, you know, we're all heirs to Adam and Eve's screw up in the garden, that would be alien to, let's say, in the Eastern or at least Buddhist
sure.
view.
Yeah, which proves a point that I've tried to make with you in our previous conversations, and that is that when you've called, you've almost always tried to make me believe that Buddhism and Christianity are essentially the same teaching, and they're not. They're not the same. The main point I've usually made to you is that Christianity is all about God, and Buddhism doesn't necessarily even include a belief in God. So they're very, very opposite religions. And sin... Frankly, I mean, I didn't quite understand all of your description of the Buddhist view of that, but I can see that you are not seeing sin the way that a Christian does. Now, you were referring primarily to what was inherited by man from Adam and Eve, about which the Bible says relatively little, which is interesting. You'd think it would say a lot about it if it's a true doctrine, but the Bible says very, very little related to us inheriting sin from Adam. Actually, only Romans 5:12 seems to say anything about it, and that's a very ambiguous verse. Some people quote Psalm 51:5, but it doesn't say anything about inheriting sin from Adam. So, we have almost nothing in the Bible on it. But what the Bible usually talks about sin is disobedience. A sin is an action. Yes, we do become in bondage to it. We do have sin in our members, as Paul says in the end of Romans 7. But that's simply the inclination we have to commit sins. Our what we're condemned for is not the condition we're born in, but we're condemned for what we do. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. It says that in 1 John. So sin is behaving in a lawless way, that is disobedient to God's laws, disobedient to God's will. So, whether you describe it as you described it, as something just the way our mind works, or whether someone describes it the way Augustine did, as sort of an inherited principle from Adam, that kind of describes our inclinations, really what we're going to be judged for is our actions. We're not going to be judged for what Adam did or what our minds were actually like, except for the choices we made with our minds. The Bible does talk about a judgment that's going to come, and everyone's going to be judged according to their works. So it's the quality of the works. Were they disobedient or obedient? Were we, walking in obedience to God, or were we walking independently of Him and in the process disobeying His commands? That's really what sin primarily means in the Bible. I appreciate your call. Dave from Garden Grove, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. My brief comment, I want to see if I understand things. Were you born on May 29, 1953?
Yes, I was.
I knew I remembered that date from somewhere. Did you know you were born on the same day that Edmund Hillary became the first man to reach Mount Everest?
I had heard that. I had forgotten it, but I had heard that.
Yeah. Okay. Anyway, my brief comment was earlier.
I don't remember hearing of it at the time, though.
Yeah, that would be amazing if you had.
I missed that headline, yeah.
You know, unless somebody piped it in, you didn't remember it because you were 0 days old. Anyway, my brief comment was on whether or not Jesus was killed or sacrificed or committed suicide or was executed or murdered earlier. While that debate has been going on for a long time, I would like to at least mention X 223 in that connection.
Okay.
You are familiar, of course, with the passage, aren't you?
Well, that's where Peter's talking about how the Jews crucified Christ at the hands of sinful men. I don't remember the exact wording of the whole thing. Do you have it before you? I can turn there.
Is Jesus delivered up unto the definite and plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
Uh-huh.
So while the suicide is never attributed to Jesus, all the other four are in some form or another attributed to him, being executed and killed and sacrificed.
Right.
And killed. That's my brief comment.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mentioned that the Bible doesn't speak of Jesus committing suicide, and what he did would not be suicide, even as we recognize that he said he lays his life down. He says, no man takes my life from me. He says, no one can, but I lay my life down. So, I mean, he is ending his own life or laying it down or at least submitting voluntarily to somebody else taking his life. But the fact that just before he died, he surrendered his spirit to God and said, and it gave up the ghost, that could suggest that it was his doing that very thing, his laying his life down, that killed him rather than the cross itself. On the other hand, of course, the cross could have brought him right to the moment of death. I mean, this one could see it this way. And just as he was dying, he committed his spirit to God and surrendered to death. I mean, it does say in the verse you just quoted from Acts 2:23, it does say that they killed him, you know. Mm-hmm. And so he was killed by people, but only because he laid his life down voluntarily, which is what he emphasized.
Well, as I acknowledged from the beginning that this debate has been going on for quite a while, but at least I wanted to throw in that 2 cents worth that the word killed is actually used verbatim at that point.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, he definitely, the Bible does say he was killed.
Okay, thanks.
Oh, all right. Thank you for your call. And goodbye. It's too late for me to take another call because we're going to hear the music in about 30 seconds, I think, unless I'm mistaken. But I might as well use this opportunity to make some announcements because we have some new listeners. We've added, about 8 stations in the last 3 months, and I'm sure that many of our new listeners in these areas don't know. Our website, thenarrowpath.com, is loaded with resources, and you can't buy anything there because it's all free. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find there's hundreds. Someone told me there's as many as 1,500 of my lectures online, teaching through the Bible verse by verse, and also on many topics. There's a lot of topical lectures, hundreds of them. So, and they're all free. You can listen to their MP3 files. There's also some printed materials there that you can download. There's also a website I'd highly recommend called Matthew713.com, where it's got a lot of my stuff, too, that someone else has posted, and stuff that's not on my own website. Very valuable stuff, I think. That's at Matthew713.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where it's all free, but there's an opportunity to donate at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Have a good evening.